Let's just pray together again, shall we? Let's pray as we come to look at God's word. Father God, we confess we are those who have turned from you, our glorious creator. And we've turned to worship things that are no gods at all. We've turned our back on you, the one who gives us life and breath and everything else. And we thank you that you are the great and gracious God we've been thinking about, who forgives us. You sent your Son that we might be forgiven. Thank you that Jesus died in our place. And we pray, Father, as those who've received your gracious love, we'd be those who long to hear what you say to us and to live for you. So please work by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Well, we're carrying on our series of Malachi, looking through this Old Testament prophet, Malachi chapter 2. Let me begin with some words from a film. You can guess where they're from. I'll tell you in a moment. Do you think you might agree not to marry me? He said. And do you think not being married to me might be something you could consider doing for the rest of your life? Do you? He asked. I do, she replied. Where's it from? Four Weddings and a Funeral, if a picture comes up. Bit of an old film now. In fact, people have just dated themselves by answering that question. But they're not embarrassed. Those lines come from the end, where the main characters, Hugh Grant and Andy McDowell, effectively agree to live together. They kind of agree to get married, except the lines are, of course, a parody of the marriage service. Do you think you might agree not to marry me and remain not married to me for the rest of your life? Do you? I do, she says. And the message of the film, if you've seen it, if you're of that generation, is that marriage is some kind of outdated straitjacket, and all that's really needed is true love. In fact, one of the catch lines of the film is this. It's, when love means never having to say, I do. That is, love means never actually having to commit yourself, never having to make promises of loyalty and faithfulness. Love means never having to say, I do, I will. Which raises a crucial question about relationships. Not just marriage relationships, actually, although that's the best example. What kind of loyalty, what sort of commitment should we expect from each other in our relationships? See, Four Weddings says, don't commit yourself. Don't promise anything. You're in love, you're in love, it's great. Don't try and tie it down with such promises of commitment. That'll only spoil it. Same question applies to all our relationships. How can I rely on, whether it's my spouse or my parents or my friends? And will it all depend on how they feel tomorrow, next year, 10 years? That's what this passage in Malachi is about, I think. Did you notice a repeated phrase in it? There's one phrase, actually, that comes 5 times in 7 verses, which would give us a clue. It's what the passage is about. What's the phrase? Can you see it? 5 times in 7 verses, same phrase used. What's the phrase? Breaking faith. Thank you, Tim. If you've got the TNIV, it's being unfaithful. You've got the NIV, it's breaking faith. Same thing. It's there in verse, you put it on the screen, verse 10, being unfaithful or breaking faith. Verse 11, Judah's been unfaithful. Verse 14, you have been unfaithful. Verse 15, do not be unfaithful. Verse 16, do not be unfaithful. Do not break faith. You get the theme pretty quickly. It's about our faithfulness to each other. And the question this passage raises for us, the challenge to us, is are we faithful to each other? Verse 10. See how he begins. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why then do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? See, the first thing he says is, we're family here. And when he says, do not have one Father, one God created us, he's not talking about the universal fatherhood of God creating all people. He's talking about God and Israel. He created them as his people. He was their father. And so they were bound together as family. And that should influence how they behave with each other. See, I think of our children. Here's a picture, if you can see it. One of them just ran past. On the box underneath it says, another delivery of quality office products. I like that. Our three kids get on very well, by and large. But World War III occasionally breaks out in the lounge. You know, someone hits someone, someone's unkind to someone, tempers flare, and so on. And we find ourselves saying, that's your brother. You know, that's your sister. Your brothers. Stop it. Don't hit each other. Don't do that to them. I mean, they shouldn't do it to anyone, of course. We're not saying it's okay if they're not, but you see the point. They're your brother, so it's even more inappropriate because they're your brother. There ought to be kindness and loyalty and so on, caring for each other. Also with Israel. Do we not have one father? Didn't one God make us? So why do we profane this covenant? He says, we've been made by one God. So why do we profane the covenant by being unfaithful to each other? You see, the covenant there, a covenant's like a promise. And Israel entered into a covenant with God. God promised them things, they promised God things. But a covenant isn't just a vertical thing. It was also a horizontal thing. They were bound together as a family in this common relationship with God. And so verse 10 says, they're profaning the covenant by being unfaithful horizontally to each other. And it's the same in the church. We are family. When someone becomes a Christian, they are first of all restored in their relationship with God. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, let me just underline that for you. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. The foundation behind, or even all that Malachi says, is God saving the people of Israel graciously. And today, becoming a Christian is about being saved, rescued from God's judgment. That's foundational. But becoming a Christian also means being restored in our relationships with each other, being bound together as family with everyone else who's restored in their relationship with God, which is why we've spoken already this morning, haven't we, about being family together. We become family, and so there should be family loyalty. The church is to be a place of strong horizontal bonds of love and faithfulness between us. Not just a place where we come to encourage us in our vertical bond between us and God, as it were. And so, in general terms, there should be care and love and kindness and support and so on between us as a family. We've spoken of this. One of our core values here at Avenue is to be a loving family together. But having made this general charge, you see, saying they're being unfaithful to each other, he gets down to the specific examples in this passage. And for them, it revolves around marriage. First of all, mixed marriages. See verse 11. Judah has been unfaithful, a detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god, or the daughters of a foreign god. That is someone who doesn't have God as their father. They're the daughter of another god. They're from outside the family. And the result, Malachi says, is they've desecrated the sanctuary. That's the temple in Jerusalem. And I think the way that's happened is that in these marriages, they have become unclean themselves. The Old Testament regarded people in various sort of ceremonial states of cleanness. And in entering these marriages with people from outside the family, they've become unclean, and so they've wrecked, desecrated the temple. God had specifically banned such marriages to people of other religions. And not because of, you know, racial prejudice, but simply because of the nature of marriage. It unites two people. They become one flesh, we read back in Genesis. And we read here in verse 15, the two are made one. So to unite with someone who belongs to another god is to try and unite things that are pulling in opposite directions. And so God had said no. And so anyone who does this, verse 12, must be cut off, put outside the family themselves. This cutting off from the tents of Jacob is a kind of way of saying out of the family. Now, in thinking about us today, I need to point out, and I want to do so clearly, that these words, I think, don't apply in exactly the same way as they did then. There are a variety of changes between the Old Covenant and the New, as well as fundamental similarities. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, people have raised the question, should I separate from my non-Christian husband or wife? And it may well be that they are reflecting on passages like these, in fact others in the Old Testament as well, which might seem to indicate that. And Paul says it very clearly, no, don't. He may even pick up on this passage, actually. This is my speculating slightly, okay, so take it in that vein. Because here, I think the person becomes unclean through their contact with their non-Christian spouse, and so desecrates the temple. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, actually, it's like the other way around. It's like the non-Christian husband or wife becomes holy. It's like the influence is the other way. Anyway, there are some very clear differences like that. But there is a basic similarity in that Paul also insists that anyone who gets married must marry someone who belongs to the Lord, that is, a Christian. That charge remains today. To marry someone else outside the family is to break faith with God and the rest of the church. Not that it would put you outside of salvation, I think, unless you simply never repented of it, but it is something that God commands us not to do. Now, some people here, I guess I'm thinking students in particular, marriage might not even be kind of on your radar yet. You know, it's somewhere over the horizon. Well, I want to ask you to take this very seriously. I want you to realize and commit to yourself you should only ever marry a Christian. And I would say, as a result, you should only ever go out with a Christian. Now, the fact is, different cultures have different ways of people getting together and getting married, from arranged things to going out sort of culture, dating culture, and so on. And the Bible doesn't give commands about those sorts of things. But in our culture, going out is usually entering into some sort of committed relationship which has marriage as its natural end. And I would say, as a result, do not go out with anyone who is not a Christian. For others here, marriage might be more on the horizon, either now or it will be soon. And it might be, actually, that you'd like it to be on the horizon, but it's not. You want to get married, but there isn't a suitable Christian around. And the years roll by. You will feel, or you do feel already, the temptation to look outside the family. I met someone a few months ago, I was doing a weekend away. And we talked for a while about his desire to get married, his not finding someone, and he ended up admitting that he was now using non-Christian dating agencies. And his great line was, "I know I shouldn't, but I'm desperate." And we need to help each other here, don't we? We need to encourage each other, remind each other of these truths. We need to hold each other accountable. And we need to support each other and comfort each other in what can be great pain over this sort of issue. Mixed marriages. The second area where this group are breaking faith is in divorce. Verse 13 goes on, "Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears and you weep and wail because he no longer looks with favour on your offering." So God isn't responding to their sacrifices in some way. And they ask, verse 14, why? And God answers, "It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." You've been unfaithful to your wife. You made a covenant promise, a specific covenant promise to a particular person this time, and you have broken it. And God says, hasn't the Lord made the two of you one? Hasn't God bound you together? And yet you have separated. Now today, of course, divorce is seen as probably an unfortunate but relatively normal part of life. You even have adverts on TV about how easy it will be to organise your finances when you get divorced. Seen the one with the car driving off, "Just divorced" on the back? It may be in Malachi's day that marrying people from other religions and this divorce were connected, we don't know. But it might be they spied someone they liked the look of and so got divorced so they could get together with them from another religion. That may be one reason for the strength of God's word to them here. It seems they have no qualms about this. There is no reluctance to this. But God still expresses his verdict on divorce generally in verse 16. "I hate divorce," he says. The second part of that verse is rather debated. I hate it when people clothe themselves with injustice, or I hate it when they clothe themselves with violence or put on violence like a garment or something like that. It's actually quite a hard section to translate. I think it probably means I hate divorce just like I hate it when people are violent or unjust. It's like you're committing an injustice or an act of violence to your wife. That's how bad it is in my eyes, he's saying. Now, we need to remember a couple more things as we apply this to ourselves, particularly if you're a divorced person here. First of all, this is part of God's overall accusation against his people back in Malachi's time. And as we've seen, as we've gone through this book so far, and as Alwyn's reminded us, they are a people turning against God, half-hearted in their sacrifices, half-hearted in their worship of God. They just don't seem to be bothered about God and listening to him. And all the things we see going on are symptoms of that. So, for example, there were very harsh words in chapter 1. God said he would curse people in chapter 1 who did certain things. And we shouldn't then immediately worry, oh no, if I put my foot wrong, somehow God will curse me. No, because that's because of their overall attitude to him. It's important to remember that, because for some people, divorce or back to marrying a non-Christian, it's happened already, it can't be undone. And I would suggest what God is concerned about is your attitude to him now, not your decisions over those past actions. Because God isn't listening to these people now because of their attitude to him. They are defiant. They're shrugging their shoulders at him. And this is how it's showing itself. We've said before in this series that his words here, his strong words here, are not to condemn us, but to convict us so that we turn back. That's what he wants. And secondly, we need to look wider than just this passage for all the Bible says about divorce. You may well know there is debate between Christians as to when, if ever, divorce is permitted. I, for one, would say that the Bible does teach that there are times when it is certainly not desirable, but it is okay. And there can be such a thing as an innocent party and so on. I'm not going to get into that now, because this isn't a passage about when it might be okay. This is a passage about people who are turning their backs on their wives, flagrantly, not caring what God thinks about it. That's the attitude God wants to have a go at, if you like. And he says, I hate to see you do this. He hates it, I'm sure, because of the damage done to the people involved. He hates it, I'm sure, because of the damage done to any children involved. But he says he hates it here because it's an example of breaking faith between members of the family, the people who were supposed to be loyal to each other, who had then committed themselves in a particular act of promise and loyalty. And so I think this applies most directly to those who are now married or who will be married. I said that for some marriage might look a little way off, in which case divorce might look even further off. You may even, such a thought may not have entered your mind. Well, I need to tell you that it will enter your mind. It may even enter your mind as early as you start thinking about marriage. Because in thinking about marriage, you find yourself thinking, do I want to spend the rest of my life with this person? Will I really promise for better, for worse, and mean it? That no matter what comes, I remain committed to that person. See, some people think about that, and as it were, they enter marriage having already thought of divorce as the option they might take were things to turn out badly. We need to be honest about that. They've made the decision beforehand. So, if you're not married, first of all, commit yourself, I'm only going to marry a Christian. Secondly, commit yourself, I will mean what I say. Others here, of course, are married. And marriages go through different periods, don't they? Some bits are just kind of okay, rumble along. Sometimes it's great. Sometimes it's a bit rocky, falling out with each other a bit narky with each other. Need to be honest about that, you know. There's nothing straightforward and easy about marriage. In fact, that's one of the lies, the Hollywood dream of the perfect marriage. No, we're sinful. Tie two sinful people together. Guess what happens? They get annoyed with each other sometimes. Just need to be honest about that. And we need to tell ourselves, we're going to work these things through. Divorce is not the option. I've made my marriage covenant. I've made my promise. Now, in both of these areas, we are going to make mistakes. I know people who've got divorced. I know people who've married non-Christians. And in many ways, this passage might feel too late for them. And I don't want anyone in that position to feel condemned, like this is all unforgivable or anything like that. And as a church, we mustn't make the mistake of taking someone's past and making it hang over them and condemn them. I take it we don't do that with anyone's past, no matter what sins there are. But somehow churches can do that with things like divorce. We want to help people repent over anything they've done wrong in the past, for sure. But then celebrate God's wonderful forgiveness for it. And most of all, from this passage, we want to help each other for the future. Malachi tells people what they need to do. End of verse 15. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. End of verse 16. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. He tells them to guard themselves. And that's what we need to do. Guard ourselves. You see, we will all be tempted to break faith in some way or other. If you don't believe that, then can I say you don't know your own heart very well? Whether it's in friendship or in marriage, we will be tempted to be unfaithful, to break faith. And so Malachi says, guard yourself. You need to keep a careful watch, otherwise this will happen. Let me just make a few suggestions as we finish as to how we might guard ourselves. First of all, just think back to the start. We said we are family here, bound together. So would you watch and pray over your attitude to other Christians? Reminding yourself, we are family, we are bound together. This is to be a place of family loyalty in all relationships. Would you include that in your prayers? Secondly, we can help each other by acting as guards for each other. I'm thinking particularly of kind of where you get together to say to pray with someone, maybe a prayer partner or a triplet or something like that. I know some people are in that sort of setup. Meet every so often. How are you doing? And be willing to ask the questions. So I meet up with someone every so often. He's a minister elsewhere in the country. And he'll ask me very simple questions. Are you being faithful to your wife, Graham? And I know he will. And that'll act as a check. You know, what thoughts might have been going through my mind? And we'll pray together. Maybe if you're not in a setup like that, meet together with someone where you can ask, how are you doing? How is that relationship going? Are you watching your wandering eyes? Are you watching your thoughts? Thirdly, if you are married, a very practical application which has about a week's expiry date on it, go on the marriage course that we're running. It starts next Sunday evening. There are limited spaces. See Pete and Claire sitting over there. Wave, Pete and Claire. See Pete and Claire. I think we've got spaces for about four couples or something. Go on the marriage course because we want to work at good marriages rather than wait for problems. And I know what it's like, you know. You might sit there and hear the announcements and think, oh, perhaps we should go on the marriage course. And you think, maybe I should say to my husband or my wife, let's go on the marriage course. But then they might think, what, do I think we've got real problems? And it all feels a bit, you know, who brings it up? Just bring it up. Just say, let's just go. Get over that. You know, recognize that and just get over that. Just say, let's go. Because we want to work at good marriages. A way of guarding yourself. And maybe you can't go this time, maybe it's full, go the next time you run it. We'll run that sort of thing quite regularly. We need to be doing that. Lastly, be aware how the world around us can and will influence us. It's back to where we began. You will hear people say, You just got to go with your feelings, haven't you? You can't be untrue to yourself. And you have to say, no, actually, I don't have to go with my feelings. I'll be true to my word, thank you very much. But you actually have to stop yourself and say that to yourself. You'll read an advice column or you'll watch a film and you'll be told that commitment does just depend on feelings. And if feelings change, so does commitment. And you have to say to yourself, no, it doesn't. But you have to tell it to yourself. Four Weddings says, where love means never having to say I do. God, I think, would say, love means always having to say I do. Love for God is not a feeling he has for us. It is a commitment he's made to us. He loves us with that sure, unfailing, sacrificial love that was shown to us ultimately in Jesus dying on the cross for us. And he tells us that is the sort of love that we should have in our relationships with each other. Focus on that version of love. Not the cheap, superficial version that the world will throw around, that we'll hear. Let's stop there, and let's just spend a moment in quiet. Shall we just, won't we just reflect? Maybe you want to reflect on God's love for you, if that's something you haven't really thought about. Maybe you want to reflect on your faithfulness to other people. A moment's quiet, and I'll pray. Father God, we praise and thank you that you are a God who calls to your people when they turn away from you, like you called through Malachi here. You are not willing that they should just wander off, turning their back on you. You call them back. And Father, we may not be wandering in such an obvious way, and yet this remains a challenge to us and a reminder for us that you want people committed to you and so committed to each other as your church, your people. And we pray you'd help us here at Avenue to be people of great faithfulness to each other in all of our relationships, in our marriages especially, we pray. In your mercy, would you strengthen us and help us in this, help us in our weakness, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.